set the table, do the dishes, take out the trash, mow the lawn, make your bed, clean up your room, clean the bathroom, cook dinner, walk the dog, feed and water the dog or cat, and on and on and on. Children, if I ask you what all these things were, perhaps you could answer, yeah, they're chores, right? Well, your parents call upon you to do all these things like this because they are things that have to be done in order to keep the chaos at bay. So that the household, it keeps the household from getting too unbearable and cluttered. But in any case, these chores have another word, another name, another description that perhaps has a negative ring to it, maybe even gives many a bad taste in their mouths, and that is the word work. Work. I remember a story of my cousin and how, again, like other children, you look for days after school and you look toward the weekend when you have your free time to do whatever you want. And inevitably, his mother would volunteer him to go out to the farm to do work for my grandparents. And so we're out there literally walking through the field, picking out stones from morning until late afternoon. And if you want a job that actually makes you feel like a slave, it's picking up stones. Now, it was nice when you came across an arrowhead here and there, but again, just walking and trudging through a field picking up rocks does not sound like the best idea and a lot of fun on your weekend when you've gone to school all week. But work, right? Well, welcome to life. Unfortunately, many people today consider work a bad word. But work, even what we would understand and define as hard work, is not a bad word. Nor is hard work a bad or negative idea. Actually, God in His Word defines work, yes, even hard work, what is a very good and healthy activity. In fact, in the Christian life, we actually have an entire element of our lives given to works done in our life that we actually call good work or good works. Now, there are bad works as well, but a bad work would in fact include being lazy, being slothful, being idle, being a sluggard, being one who attempts to escape or just neglect good old work. We have been studying the book of Proverbs during our Christian education hour, and Proverbs are full of admonitions about work. And so what we want to do today is to consider Ruth as a paragon of, or example of, work. Now, we could certainly focus on the paradigm or model of Ruth by way of what we call Christian good works, which follow one's own faith and confession of faith in God. Chapter 2 of Ruth naturally follows chapter 1. Did you know that, children? That chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. That should not be a surprise to you. Again, but chapter, again, 1, which records Ruth's confession of faith in verses 16 and 17. And so chapter 2 records for us that good fruit of faith, her good work, of selflessly, voluntarily going out into the field surrounding Bethlehem to glean for both herself, but especially for her depressed and distressed mother-in-law, in order that they might have food, that they might have grain to sustain them. We've already considered the provision of God's holy law, making it possible for Ruth to gather grain for both her and Naomi. And last time we considered the Lord's hidden providence that is at work, in which she has her hope and prayers answered, that she would find her way to one in whose sight she would find grace and favor that would allow her to glean in their field. And so we see in this passage the Lord answering again Ruth's desire and prayer. But her desire in prayer is not simply wishful thinking. It's not just wishful thinking in which she sits still and does nothing, a sort of what we would call let go and let God mentality. No, we see that she rises and sets out to work, and it is hard work, to be sure. It is hard work, but it is good work as well. She was doing exactly what women like her were called by God under His provision of His holy law in Israel, His covenant people to do, go forth and glean in the fields. She was destitute. She was poor. And so this is what the law of God required. She is a young, destitute widow and foreigner to boot, meeting the criteria on two counts as we looked at the law. Ruth, the Moabitess, the childless widow, who had the added burden of caring and providing for a destitute, widowed mother-in-law, goes forth to work in the fields of Bethlehem in order to gather grain that they might have bread. And so our purpose statement for our message for today is very simple and straightforward. Here in chapter 2 of our story, Ruth is a prime example of a hard-working woman who is blessed by the God in whom she trusts. Ruth is a prime example of a hard-working woman who is blessed by the God in whom she trusts. And we will consider this truth under 6 points this morning. And our first point is, there is a biblical theology of work. There is a biblical theology of work. Before considering Ruth in particular as a model of good, godly, hard work, let's consider for a moment the more general and universal teaching of the Bible on the subject of work. To be human is to work. To be human is to work. While human beings share with other creatures innate impulses that motivate us to work in order to secure our well-being and to provide for ourselves and our own to whom we are responsible, the distinctive nature of human work is grounded in our Creator-given status as God's image bearers. That is, God's image bearers. God created our first parents specifically to govern the world on His behalf, which meant serving and working with His creation. Genesis 1 and 2 reminds us that work is not a result of the fall. It is not a result of the fall to be overcome or from which we need redemption. Adam was given to work and to tend and to keep the garden. Work was part of the good original creation before the fall into sin and the curse. Nevertheless, in a fallen world, work becomes toilsome. It is often difficult and painful, a hardship. It becomes futile and transitory at times, troubling and troublesome, and making us weak and weary, which means that we must regularly rest and be refreshed and renewed. Therefore, the Lord has created one day in seven, a special day for rest, refreshment, and renewal, to get recharged for another full week of work. God patterned His own work in creation on this pattern that we may follow Him. And the good news is that the curse doesn't always keep us from the fruit of our labor. The curse doesn't always keep us, or even often keep us, from the fruit of our labor. Despite human rebellion against God and refusal to work and govern the world responsibly for Him and His glory, God graciously withholds the full force of the curse so that fallen mankind can actually be able to accomplish goals and tasks. Although our labor is cursed and toilsome and in the place of our work, we will bring forth thorns and thistles, we shall still eat the herb of the field. And although it is by the sweat of our brow, we can still partake of the bread of the earth. Because of sin, every human effort is rightfully futile, empty, and vain, and God is just in making it so. However, because God is so long-sufferingly patient, and as an expression of His common grace to all of His creatures, especially His image bearers, in lifting the curse and replacing it with the blessing, He causes human efforts to succeed. And success is marked by advances in culture, prosperity, fulfillment of commissions, and we can delight in the work of our hands as our Creator does from His. Indeed, in specific instances, Yahweh endows and fills His people with His Spirit in wisdom, understanding, in knowledge, and every skill, ability, and a craft to perform the work of engravers, designers, tailors, engineers, and every kind of work of various kinds. Yahweh also grants the power to make wealth. By His grace, He confirms the work of our hands and blesses it, and He actually gives joy in it. Again, this is the good news. But God's blessing on our work is not just automatic, is it? But God's blessing on human work is not automatic. Nor is mankind's diligence to work hard to be taken for granted. One of the effects of the fall and evidence of sin is fallen humanity's propensity to fail, to shirk one's responsibility, to view work as less than noble, the failure to grasp the honor of functioning as the image of God, and to rebel and refuse to work. The sluggard and idleness are prominent themes in Proverbs, where the sluggard is a tragic, comedic figure characterized by the sheer laziness of an animal, many preposterous excuses, and finally helplessness. Sluggards will not begin tasks or finish them or face work, and are persistently restless and distracted rather than focused. The sage's solution for sluggards is to encourage them to learn from experience, though they tend to learn too late, and to learn from the creatures. Creatures as apparently insignificant as the ants teach us that diligent workers do not need supervisors and take advantage of opportunities that meet them. Learn from the ants, you sluggard. The alternative to laziness and sloth is to work hard under the glory of God. Instructions on male diligence are scattered throughout the book of Proverbs, which functions as a handbook preparing a young man for responsible citizenship and leadership within the covenant community. The wise youth sees and receives instruction, but he also views work as a fundamentally dignified and noble enterprise. At the same time, Proverbs warns that work for the sake of merely getting rich is futile. And yet, while concerned primarily with producing noble men out of male youths, the book concludes remarkably with an acrostic on female nobility. So in Proverbs 31, verse 10, King Lemuel asked the question, "Who can find a virtuous woman?" And Isha Chayel, a woman of worth, a noble woman, a valiant woman. This kind of woman is described in that final acrostic poem right at the end of the book of Numbers that closes its pages on the book of wisdom. We read there that the fear of Yahweh is her most praiseworthy attribute, the virtuous woman. But this delightful poem celebrates especially her creativity, her energy, and her work ethic, the hard work ethic of the noble woman. Boaz praises Ruth as such a virtuous woman primarily for her moral quality, that is, her exceptional loyal covenant love and commitment, her chesed toward her mother-in-law. She made a bold and courageous decision to leave her family, her country, what she knew, to accompany Naomi into a strange and foreign land among a strange and foreign people. And Boaz will go on to say also her refusal to run after the young men. A group of ancient rabbinic scholars responsible for the liturgical arrangement and canonization of the books of the Old Testament, that is the Hebrew canon of Scripture, the way it is arranged, which is different than what we have here in our English Bibles, placed the book of Ruth immediately after the book of Proverbs. For what reason? They did so to answer the question in verse 10 of Proverbs 31, where can you find an Ishat Hayel, a virtuous woman? By placing Ruth right after this poem, the wise rabbis were saying, we found her. Our Ishat Hayel, the noble, valiant, and virtuous woman. This noble, valiant, and virtuous woman is Ruth, the Moabite. They recognized Ruth as the embodiment of all that Proverbs 31 says about a noble woman. Indeed, she, a Moabite, was the noble woman par excellence. In fact, no other woman in Scripture is described by this Hebrew phrase, Isha Hael. So Ruth is exhibit A of what this word means. So all this Old Testament data and information from outside Ruth provide important background for understanding the nature of human work within the book entitled by her name. But just one more point to consider before moving into the account of Ruth to see what it has to teach us this morning about work, as we have just considered how Ruth herself emulates the Proverb 31 woman. Can we also, just as noteworthy, make a contrast between the characters in the story of Ruth and, again, another book with which the book of Ruth has as its canonical and historical ties, and that is the book of Judges. There is certainly a contrast of characters between these two works, where Judges set forth those who are extraordinary, who almost supernatural in their work and calling by the God of Israel. Ruth, in contrast, sets forth those who are rather ordinary by comparison and calling. The supernatural, while on almost every page and story of Judges, is so subdued in the story of Ruth to be almost non-existent. We don't see the supernatural happening. Meaning, God is moving according to His work of ordinary providence. And the fact that He's even hidden, that it says, just by happening, she happened upon the field of Boaz. You see, we can relate to the book of Ruth. It's ordinary. It's ordinary life. So the contrast between Judges and Ruth is the contrast between the extraordinary versus the ordinary. The extraordinary versus the ordinary. Ruth provides an illuminating window into the life of rather plain, everyday ancient Israelite life and society. But then again, here is another contrast. For whereas the center stage actors in the one, in the book of Judges, are supernaturally empowered and they are almost titans of legend. You have the mighty Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and the wise Deborah and Barak and Jephthah, Gideon and Samson. Extraordinary supernatural power of titans of legend. Men that grace the halls of faith of Hebrews 11. But in our story, just rather ordinary folk. But while the book of Judges depicted Israel's great leaders, it mostly does so as moral and spiritual failures, especially in their own lives. Not all of them, but most of them. But this story paints pictures of ordinary people who work hard and faithfully follow the Lord. Here we see people for whom daily life and work are unto the glory of God, not their own glory. And it is certainly noteworthy that the main characters of this story express their piety repeatedly with verbal declarations of faith and blessing, and demonstrate, confirm, and affirm authentic righteousness and selfless chesed covenant loyalty toward one another. So they are examples and models as those who work hard under the glory of God. And in so doing, teach us many important lessons about the nature of human labor. And Ruth, in particular, shows us that work, even hard work, is good. Especially in God's kingdom, in His land of promise and blessing. So having considered just for a moment that there is a biblical theology of work, let us now come to our second point, God's gracious provision in response to our work. God's gracious provision in response to our work. Here we want to consider the very simple truth of the material significance of Ruth's faithful hard work in the field of her gracious benefactor, and that is that food is God's gift in response to our work and effort. Simple food is God's gracious gift in response to our work and effort. After the series of tragedies summarized in Ruth chapter 1 in verses 3 through 5, all that remained were three widows. But after hearing that Yahweh had intervened on behalf of His people by giving them bread in verse 6 of chapter 1, Naomi returned home to Bethlehem accompanied by her daughter-in-law. Just one. But after they returned, these two widows needed to find their way economically. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, Ruth proposed to Naomi that she go out and glean behind a man in whose sight I may find favor. Whether or not she was aware that at this time the Israelites were a nasty and crude people, not much different than the nations around that were godless. Especially in the way that men treated women. Her only hope was that she would end up in the field of an extraordinarily gracious Israelite. Not one who was empowered by the Spirit for extraordinary military exploits, but one whose heart is circumcised by the Spirit of Yahweh to show chesed kindness toward her. This act shows Yahweh blessing Ruth's work. When she came home after her first day at work and beat out the grain from the barley stalks she had gleaned, her labor had yielded, we read in verse 17, one ephah of barley. Do you realize how much that is? That's approximately 6 gallons. Ruth was able to glean and thresh in one day what amounted to some 30 or to 50 pounds of barley. That is an incredible, almost unheard of amount. So that when Naomi saw the results of Ruth's efforts, she knew something was stirring. And so she blessed the man who had allowed Ruth to work at gleaning in his field and praised Yahweh for his kindness and generosity. Something changed in Naomi from verse 2 to verse 20. By declaring that Yahweh had not withdrawn his chesed, she testified to the connection between the grace of God and the hard work performed by Ruth. So in Ruth, you have an example and can see the truth of God's gracious provision in response to your work. This brings us to our third point. Work is an expression of our commitment to the well-being of our family. Work is an expression of our commitment to the well-being of our family. So it's not just about me, or in other words, your working is not just about you. Through diligence and industry, we demonstrate faith and become productive members of the household, of the community in which we dwell. Although, as Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi demonstrated the natural maternal instinct to care for her daughter-in-law, Ruth demonstrated faith in God and honor to her mother-in-law by working hard so she might provide for them both. Earlier, she had declared her commitment to staying with Naomi all the way until her death and burial. But like the noble woman of Proverbs 31, she took on the responsibility for the well-being of what remained of Elimelech's household, his wife. She voluntarily put herself at risk and went out to work in a stranger's field. And it was the days of the judges. Go back and read those last few chapters and see how women were treated. But she was also rewarded for her faith and her industry by both Yahweh and Boaz, or rather Yahweh by way of Boaz. So work is an expression of your commitment to the well-being of your family. And now let us move on to our fourth point. And at this point, I want to deviate a bit from our example of Ruth to consider the other workers who are in a position over, her hardworking heroine, Ruth, to consider some further principles on the subject of work. And so let us consider the truth, which is put forth for our example, model, and pattern here, that the workplace is the environment to demonstrate the fear of God and respect toward other workers. The workplace is an environment to demonstrate the fear of God and respect toward other workers. The picture of the workplace that the narrator paints in Ruth chapter 2 is remarkable on several levels. Boaz represents all who own or manage enterprises that involve a hired workforce and all who control the work environment of others. Many features of the way he related to his workers are not only righteous according to God's law and covenant standards, but are paradigmatic, that is, setting forth the paradigm for all godly leadership. First, when Boaz came out to the field where his men were working in verse 4, he greeted them with a blessing. May Yahweh be with you. Does your boss greet you that way? Do we, as brothers and sisters, greet each other that way? Do you see the godliness of this man? And they, and see the godliness of them, how do they respond in kind? May Yahweh bless you. And the amazing thing is, if Yahweh blesses Boaz, then won't they be blessed? You know, this is in contrast to many work environments today. Or supervisors and owners treat their workers with disdain. And perhaps it may be justified for them to be critical of them if they don't come to work on time and they give no real excuse for not coming to work. We see that even workers have no respect but only contempt for their superiors. They sit there and bicker and slander them even at work. This man had fostered a relationship of trust and mutual respect in his field and among those who worked for him. So we see here first mutual respect and favor among the workforce of Boaz's business, among management and what we call labor. Mutual respect and favor among management and labor is the model and pattern we see here. Second, Boaz demonstrated humility and respect for his workers, both by providing them with water as they worked in verse 9, and by eating with them and by sharing his food with the lowest among them in verse 14. This is so often not the case. So often managers and supervisors keep their distance, and there's usually a wall of separation among these two so-called groups of what we may call white and blue-collar workers. Our Lord's brother speaks to this problem in the early church. And so James warns us against showing partiality, especially toward those we dine with, those that are of a lower, perhaps, financial status than we are. And why does he warn us? Because God himself does not show partiality. Boaz is not only not partial, but later we learn that at harvest time in chapter 3, Boaz, the landowner, labored alongside his harvesters by winnowing the grain and even slept with them at the threshing floor. He was a hands-on owner of the field. He befriended the men that worked under him. He blessed them. And it is interesting that Boaz is actually contrasted with his great-grandson David himself with respect to David's relationship to his unfaithfulness to his friend Uriah, who was one of his mighty men of valor. In 2 Samuel 11, there we learn David did not go out to battle and thus to sleep with his faithful men fighting on his behalf. And yet when he called Uriah home to give him a break from fighting, having already committed that horrible deed, Uriah the Hittite was such an honorable, faithful, and loyal soldier and friend that he would not take David's advice to go home and enjoy the comforts of home and wife while his men slept out in the field. Thus David could not cover up his sin and thus betrayed his friend by having him killed. Commanding Joab to put Uriah at the front line in the heat of the battle, David should have learned from his great-grandfather's example of covenant chesed and kindness toward the men under his charge. Another bad example is that of Pharaoh, who took away Israel's straw to make bricks as they were under his charge to serve him, not supplying the resources they needed to fulfill his command and desire for them to build edifices to his own glory in Egypt. He denied those laboring under him as servants and slaves the very things they needed, those resources, to fulfill his will and desire. And thus God intervened when he heard the cries of oppression of his people and brought them out with a strong and mighty hand. So Boaz demonstrates chesed by sustaining the workers, his workers, and laboring alongside of them. Christ's shadow is seen here in this man, Boaz, as he manages his men, his workers. Third, Boaz held a high view of every human being as an image bearer of God. Boaz held a high view of every human being as an image bearer of God by the sensitive way that he treated Ruth, who according to him is an alien woman in his workplace. When he spotted her among the workers, he asked gently, "Whose woman is this?" Assuming she was attached to or dependent upon some man, when he heard that she was a Moabite woman who had returned from Moab with Naomi, being attached to an Israelite widow rather than a man, and hearing of her plea for permission to glean behind his harvesters, shockingly, the first words from Boaz's lips were, "Listen carefully, my daughter." As a female Moabite intruder, he could have simply sent her off, but instead he addressed her with affectionate familial language. He could perceive her deep commitment to his kinswoman and thus to covenantal care toward one of God's precious children. Furthermore, he insisted that she glean in his fields and attach herself to his workers. The word there is clung, to cling to them. That same word that we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, that she clung to Naomi. Boaz says, "Cling to those young women that glean in my field." Again, we could interpret he insisted that she glean in his fields and attach herself to his workers. We could interpret this as Boaz's exercise of power and possessiveness, of control. But the story as a whole confirms that he had her best interests in mind. Perhaps he was aware that the owners of the field in the neighborhood were abusive men. Again, it's the days of the judges, and perhaps this is why he informed Ruth that he has told his men not to touch her. Naomi's commitment, or comment in verse 22, certainly shows that she feared for the safety of her daughter-in-law. So she said, "Be sure to stay in his field. Do not go anywhere else." So Ruth's Moabite birth and upbringing did not cause Boaz to turn away, to cast her off, but her hard work and commitment to Naomi caused him to provide and protect her, to cause her to succeed in her endeavor to work hard and provide for her mother-in-law. Boaz saw Ruth as a hard-working woman of faith by way of her good work and commitment. It's fascinating that in this account, we may encounter here, the world's earliest recorded anti-sexual harassment policy. The world's earliest recorded anti-sexual harassment policy. In the workplace ever written in the annals of human history, the male workers are not to bother this woman. Again, normally the word means to touch, but here it functions more generally for as to strike, to abuse, to harass, take advantage of, or mistreat. This undocumented alien woman is given equal access to the water cooler and equal access to the table. At mealtime, Boaz invited her to come to sit with him and his workers and to dip her morsel of bread in the sauce or the vinegar there, and then he served her until she was more than satisfied. She actually had leftovers to take to her mother. The choice of verb here, to come near or approach, suggests that as a stranger, Ruth had deliberately and appropriately, according to custom, kept her distance. This was not her place. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ's kind, loving, and merciful treatment of women in His life and ministry could be echoed and recounted here. He tries to put off the Syrophoenician woman, saying these things are for the children, not to give from the table to dogs that which belongs to children. But what does she say? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he says, woman, you have great faith. And her daughter was healed from her demon possession at that point. He had mercy upon her. So we can hear stories like that echo in our own Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry that we see here in the way Boaz treats this undocumented alien woman. This version of the sexual harassment policy is not simply restrictive, specifying prohibited actions, but it was positive in its intent. The framer of the policy showed by example what this disposition toward alien female workers should look like. Boaz's regular employees were not to assault or scold or insult Ruth. Notice those verbal terms, insult, scold, scandalize. Combined with take advantage of or mistreat in verse 9, these three expressions demonstrate that harassment comes in many forms. Physical, emotional, and verbal abuse. In fact, with his strong pronouncement of blessing upon Ruth in verse 12, Boaz represented a dramatic alternative model, the exact opposite of what had become the unfortunate norm of the days of the judges in which this story takes place. Again, go back and read the last two chapters to get a kind of sense of the way women were treated. Boaz is the exact opposite. Boaz reflected the provision and protective care that Yahweh himself showed toward his people. For he was the defender. Again, Yahweh is the defender and shield for his people against those who would oppress and abuse them. He was the great God and warrior who delivered them from the oppressive abuser and tormentor, that Old Testament strongman, Pharaoh himself, separating them forever from him who had harmed them. Again, Boaz was a man after God's own heart. He was the Lord's man to show chesed, kindness, love, mercy to this destitute widow. And those who would dare defy him will regret it. And finally, the regular employees were to make Ruth's work environment as secure as possible. And to go out of their way to assist her in achieving the goals for which she had come. Building on Leviticus 19 in Moses' last pastoral address to Israel before his death in Deuteronomy 24, he had clarified the requirements of covenant righteousness. Mercy was to be shown to the vulnerable, to the needy, to the poor, to those that have been marginalized within society, among them especially by the landowners especially. Yahweh, the great landowner, who owned every square inch of the cosmos, but especially that of the promised land. He obligated his land stewards to ensure the well-being of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Whereas the policy as prescribed was passive in that it had no power to change the owner's heart and could be manipulated to leave just mere scraps, worthless leftovers of produce over what was well picked over. And undoubtedly that happened, especially during the days of the judges. But Boaz told his workers to be overly and aggressively generous. They were to remove grain from the stalks they had already cut intentionally and leave them lying on the stubble so Ruth would need merely to pick them up. She would not need to cut the grain or pull out the shocks from what was harvested. So we see that the Lord has graciously blessed Ruth. The one in whom she had committed herself and placed her trust did not forsake her, but is looking out for this woman for who has put her faith in the covenant God of Israel. And He is forever faithful to those who put their faith in Him. But He also shows her great and deep favor and grace as she goes forth to work hard in the hot, dusty fields surrounding Bethlehem. He has providentially led and guided her to the field of the man with whom she would not only find favor, but as we progress in the story, it would be Him through whom she will ultimately experience a full redemption. And so this leads us to our fifth point, a beautiful portrait of covenant chesed. A beautiful portrait of covenant chesed. In this remarkable episode, God has taken an ordinary and everyday occasion and transformed it into a glorious demonstration of compassion, generosity, and acceptance. In short, a dramatic demonstration of the biblical understanding of this Hebrew term, chesed. But this raises the question, why was Boaz's heart so soft toward Ruth that he would create this environment where even an alien Moabite woman would feel secure? Because according to his own testimony, which he will give later in the next chapter, along with the townsfolk, they acknowledged that Ruth, the destitute Moabite widow, embodied chesed herself. She was an embodiment of feminine virtue. But remember that Ruth, as she worked in the fields all day, did not know that Boaz was a kinsman until Naomi tells her at home in verse 20. Boaz doesn't tell her this. He confirms it in chapter 3. But he does the work of a kinsman redeemer, even though he doesn't tell her that he is such. So given, again, the racial and social barriers outwardly that separated them, the thought would not have crossed Ruth's mind, and she could scarcely have known that Boaz was a kinsman of her deceased husband, Mahlon, and her father-in-law, Elimelech. When Moses had explained the policy for Israelite gleaning in which harvesters leave the corners of their fields and the fallen fruit for aliens, he suggested three grounds given for this policy of the law of gleaning. Three grounds. Number one, generosity toward the poor and needy is a prerequisite to Yahweh blessing the work of His people. It's a prerequisite to Yahweh blessing the work of His people's hands. Number two, it is to be motivated by the memory of Israel's experience under the cruel and abusive slave masters in Egypt. God had delivered them graciously. Therefore, they should graciously be kind to the stranger and the vulnerable. And number three, it is a matter of loving obedience to the will of God. In this case, in our case here, there is no hint of Boaz's self-interest, which is how the Hebrew word chesed is defined. He's a very embodiment and definition of chesed, for it involves commitment to the interest of the other and others, especially those in need. But from the text itself, Boaz's blessing of Ruth in verse 12 holds the key to the question of Boaz's motivation and heart. He blesses Ruth, who has committed herself to God's generous care and commended her for seeking refuge under Yahweh's wings. With this last comment, Boaz imagined Yahweh as a mother hen. Jesus uses the word a mother bird. Jesus uses the word hen in the New Testament, who offers her wings for the protection of her defenseless young. But inasmuch as she had somehow, by the providential guidance and grace of God, found her way to Boaz, and he had offered her his protection, he was personally functioning, he is personally the embodiment of the wings of Yahweh unto her. And in so doing, he's honoring his Lord and Master under whose wings he is. Again, he shows that to her. In other words, he is an Israelite who is wise. And according to Proverbs, we read, whoever oppresses the poor and needy shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind, merciful, loving, selfless to the needy and the poor honors him. By the time the story ends, Boaz will have spread the wings of his garments over Ruth. A metaphor, again, not only as redeeming her, but he goes to the extent in chapter 4 of taking her as his bride. Despite her being considered racially, economically, and socially in that day inferior, not part of the people of God, even in Jesus' day she would be, according to the mere letter of the law, yet Boaz reveals that he's one who is ruled and governed by the spirit of the law and not mere letter. And so he was able to see that Ruth, too, was a woman of deep faith and good old hard work motivated by that same spirit of Yahweh himself. So Boaz was simply a righteous man of God who moved to do what was right, and he was sent by his Lord to show favor, that is, covenant, chesed, kindness, and mercy to this hardworking, godly woman who embodied it herself. The wings of God were not only comforting to Israelites, they also offered protection to Moabites who had committed themselves and confessed their life and loyalty to the God of Israel. And so that even though we read of Ruth the Moabite over and over and over again in order for Israel to get the point, she is an Israelite. For all practical and significant purposes. She has come for refuge under the God of Israel. So we see a beautiful portrait of covenant chesed here in the fields of Bethlehem. Well, this brings us to our sixth and final point. Work and its results are a testimony to the integrity of humanity and the grace of God. Work and its results are a testimony to the integrity of humanity and the grace of God. So our focus is on these two principal characters in this work scene. But we should add that Boaz's regular workers seem to have caught his generous spirit as if it was a virus or a cold. It's evident when their boss greeted them with a blessing and they blessed him in return. When Boaz asked about the identity of this woman who had appeared in his field, the supervisor of the workforce acknowledged that Ruth was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. But otherwise, his introduction exhibited a gracious and gentle tone that he allowed her to stay. The fact that Ruth brought a whole ephah of grain home to Naomi testified to the worker's positive response to Boaz's charge to treat Ruth well. Not only had they obviously cut a lot of grain for her, but they also accepted this Moabite woman as a co-worker for the duration of the harvest along with them. Thus we see this man Boaz's influence, His example and His persuasive spirit was present among His own workers. And finally, Ruth herself is our prime example of a hard-working woman. She demonstrates herself to be a tireless worker. She was not afraid of hard work. Ruth is not only a model for women everywhere, but of men and children as well. Work, hard work, is the means by which God blesses you, His people. So depend on the Lord for all things, but work like your life depends on it. This is the example we see in Ruth the Moabite, the woman of faith and good works. Well, having explored the biblical disposition toward work in this little book of Ruth, let us conclude with some closing points of application as we consider the implications for us today. First, you must recognize not only the dignity of work, but also its value. It brings glory to God. It yields benefits for others. It serves the community in which you live and is fundamental to your humanity. Let me repeat that. You must recognize not only the dignity of work, but also its value. It brings glory to God. It yields benefits for others. It serves the community in which you live, and it is fundamental to your humanity. Gospel ministry is not the only legitimate work in the kingdom of God. Even agricultural work, as we see, that grueling work of just stooping down, picking up stones, or picking up grains of wheat, is a divine calling. Remember, the first man, Adam, was a gardener. He was a farmer, as well as the second Adam. Both were gardeners, farmers. God Himself is a gardener, a farmer. He plants a garden in the land east of Eden. There is an opportunity and challenge presented to you by God through which to express your submission and homage to Him. Every legitimate occupation is God's work. Through you, He makes, He designs, He organizes, He beautifies, He helps, He leads, He cultivates, He cares, He heals, He empowers, He informs, He decorates, He teaches, and He loves. And it goes on and on and on. Like Boaz, you too, who are filled with the Spirit of God, are the wings of God to show mercy unto others. You in Christ are God's glory. Second, this one's simple. Treat others in the workplace just as you want them to treat you. Treat others in the workplace just as you want them to treat you. I think we call that the golden rule, right? The golden rule. It is honoring to God and respectful to all created in His image when those who can affect the work and the working conditions of others to treat them with honor and dignity equal to your own. God shows no partiality, so neither should you, His people. Genuine piety is not expressed primarily in our creedal affirmations. Those are important. But in living by the supreme command that is demonstrating covenant commitment to God with actions that seek His glory and the well-being of your fellow neighbors, especially the socially and economically marginalized. Loving God and neighbor as yourself. What is God's glory? To show mercy to those in need. That's the glory of God. That's the righteousness of God. That's what He's looking for from you. Third and finally, as God's people, above all, you should beware of the opposite sins of sloth and greed. You should beware of the opposite sins of sloth and greed. The first fails to recognize our responsibility toward God and our fellow human beings, and the second puts us at the center, us in the limelight of all things. But there is only one who holds that place. And let me be frank, it's not you. It's not me either. but you must recognize that every talent is a gift on loan from God to be used to magnify His name and benefit His kingdom, His people, and His creation. When we see the blessing of God upon our work, we should not succumb to the temptation to idolatry of self, which claims credit for all our accomplishments and forgets to give glory and thanks to Him who accomplished it through us, God. Every talent and every accomplishment are gifts from Him. And we are mere stewards of the things of God, and therefore we are to employ and utilize them for His glory and His work, whatever that may be. In a fallen world, if we received from God what we deserve, we would never achieve anything, because we'd be 6 feet under the ground. For this reason, every project we tackle offers an opportunity to worship God in the work itself, to declare our dependence on Him for His blessing, and in the end to give Him thanks for the fruit of our labors. The line between fretting about life and consuming ourselves with work, not on the one hand, and working to our full capacity as stewards of God on the other, is a very fine line. As one author says, within the divine economy, we need to work like an ox, and relax like a lily. That is the challenge and balance of working and living to the glory and enjoyment of your God. This is a magnificent story revealing this concept of work alone, apart from all the other theological issues that are swirling around in the background. That is, work is a gift from God, and the product and result of work are gifts from God as well. Do you see the crucial nature of your work in the plan and purpose of God by the way of this story? Let me ask you some questions. What gets Ruth to the field of Boaz? Her desire to work. The work of gleaning grain. What gets food for Naomi and Ruth on the table? Work. The hard work of Ruth gleaning in the fields. What gets Boaz to Ruth? The work. He came to inspect the work of His reapers. Do you see that God uses the means of human labor, of the hard work of men and women, but especially the hard work of this faithful woman, this daughter-in-law of Naomi, an Israelite mother and widow, to bring Ruth to Boaz and Boaz to Ruth? And not only that, but through them both, He will bring forth the great king of Israel, David, the one after His own heart. Wasn't perfect, as we've already seen. But also through David, He will bring forth that great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the everlasting King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to His people. Saints of God, the work of your hands is a sacred vocation to the Lord. He uses it to fulfill His plan and purpose for you, for your loved ones, for His people, for the expansion of His kingdom, and for His whole creation. For His redemption, for your good, and His glory. Here in the example of Ruth, we see the breadth and depth of the beauty and the wisdom of hard work under the glory of God. So may He bless the work of your hands from this day forward and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You for Your life-giving word, and we just pray that You would bless it to Your people, that it might bring life and that through it you might bless the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, bless the work of our hands.